Good morning again. We are continuing our study of our statement of faith. And right now we're looking at some of the basics of what Scripture teaches us about Jesus Christ. And as with everything we study, whether we're studying a real basic, simple truth, whether we're studying very complex things out of the Word of God that are challenging or difficult to understand, one of the things that I know that God's heart desires and that I hope that you and I keep choosing is that no matter what we study, no matter how familiar it is to us, no matter how new it might be to us, no matter how challenging it might be or how comfortable it is for us, that we would take everything that we study together out of the Word of God and turn it into an agreement with God that we want that to grow something in us. To grow obedience, to grow amazement, to grow worship and adoration, to grow confidence, to grow strength, that everything God speaks to us, even if it's the 5,932nd time He said it to us, that we're wise enough to say, Father, I'm listening, and I intend to do something with what You're speaking. So I know for most of us in the room who've been Christians for many years, going through this statement of faith, in a sense, is like a review. But again, I hope that our mindset is not that. I know if when I was in school, if the teacher covered something I'd already read, I wish I was joking, but I'm not, I would pull out a science fiction book and I'd read while she was covering stuff I was already familiar with. I got in trouble a couple of times. Because I thought, I already know this stuff, I don't need to listen. That also meant if something new and fresh was being offered, I missed it. But we're talking about something way different than geography or history or math here. We're talking about the transformation of our lives through intimate knowledge of the heart of God shared with us through His Word. So that gets to be something that we keep recognizing. Father, there's always more to grow. There's always more of me to be transformed. So even if I could quote the entire passage that's being read or studied, that my heart is now listening for the purposes of growth. So I hope we all continue in that mindset. And looking at the focus we're in right now with Jesus Christ, again, reading this statement, Jesus Christ was miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit, born to the Virgin Mary, and is both fully God and fully man. He lived a sinless life and was executed on a cross, dying a sacrifice for the sins of all humanity, accepting the punishment we deserved. And over the last couple of weeks, we've looked through a variety of passages to lay that foundation that this is, again, not something we just all got together and said, we like to believe this, let's make this our statement of faith. But those are truths that flow from the Word of God, repeated from the Word of God for our acceptance. But now we go on to this. He rose from the dead in His transformed and eternal physical body, ascended into heaven, and currently intercedes as high priest and advocate for all who believe in Him. He rose from the dead in His transformed and eternal physical body, ascended into heaven, and currently intercedes as high priest and advocate for all who believe in Him. And again, recognizing that all the Gospels and numerous passages will address these basic truths, but let's go to Matthew 28. And this is after that cross, that dying on the cross that we studied last week and all that was accomplished through it. It says, now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And His appearance was like lightning, His clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of Him and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for He is risen just as He said. Come see the place where He was lying. Go quickly and tell His disciples that He is risen from the dead. And behold, He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see Him. Behold, I have told you. And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, for there they will see me." And again, we could go through all four Gospels and get slightly different angles and perspective on these events. But that all four Gospels report just with simple clarity that Jesus rose from the dead. And one of the things that's worth recognizing in this rising from the dead, because Jesus himself, in his 3.5 years of ministry, he'd already performed several resurrections. That he resurrected a son in the middle of his funeral and gave that living son back to his mother. That he had resurrected a daughter who was sick. That he resurrected Lazarus. And so Jesus had already performed resurrections. All of those people he resurrected still went on to die again. All of those people he resurrected were resurrected back into a temporary, fallible, breakable, can get sick and die again body, and they did. So there's something different about this resurrection. In fact, go to Luke 24. And we won't read the whole thing, but starting in verse 13 of Luke 24, we have the story of two men on their way to on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus joins them, and they don't recognize him. He's Jesus, but there's something a little bit different about him, and there even seems to be a spiritual level to that difference, that they don't recognize him. And he pours out for them an understanding of all the law and the prophets and the Psalms. He takes the truth of prophecy from the Old Testament to show them, here's who the Messiah had to be, here's what he had to accomplish, here's how he had to die, and here's how he had to rise again. And he presents that to them. And we have that summary a couple of times in the Gospels, that resurrection was actually part of the prophecies. And they go through the whole thing. He goes through the whole thing with them. And then they're sitting down to eat, starting in verse 29. But they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" They got up that very hour, returned to Jerusalem, and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." And they began to relate these experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst, said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. Now, I want to pause there for just a second. They already knew that Jesus had prophesied. He'd actually told them he was going to rise from the dead. They've now got a couple of reports. Women at the grave, Simon, and now these two guys on the road. And it still says, maybe this is just a ghost. So they're struggling to believe what's really occurred here. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he'd said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of boiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. And then he goes on and gives them some final words. We'll come back to those words later. But again, here's Jesus who just miraculously appears in their midst. After he miraculously disappears from being with the other two guys, he miraculously shows up in a locked room. In fact, one of the other Gospels tells us they had the room locked because they were still afraid of the Jews. They were hiding. And so here's Jesus in the room, And he shows them the wounds in his hands and his feet. And we have in another description of this event where he even talks to Thomas. And he says, Thomas, put your fist in the hole in my side. Be this side. Put your fist in the hole in my side where the spear entered. Put your fingers in the holes in my hand to convince you that this is real. And so that recognition that here's Jesus in a transformed body that can ignore all the constraints of the physical universe, can appear and disappear, come and go as he desires, that can still eat food. And he wasn't pretending. It wasn't like a kid pretending with mom that he's actually eating the peas while he's sort of shuffling them back behind the table. That recognition, Jesus is really eating. He's really saying, this is a physical body. I have flesh and bone. Touch this and know that I'm really here in a true physical body. But also recognize these wounds are permanent. You know, and I think a lot of times through the years, I've heard different people talk about that. You know, if he's perfect, shouldn't those wounds have disappeared? And the recognition that you and I, in our resurrection body, I'm not going to still have surgery scars. I won't still have an implant in my left eye. Thank God, I'm getting a whole new package. But for Jesus, the recognition, these scars are precious treasure. For you and I, these scars are precious treasure. So there's nothing of unbrokenness or imperfection to those scars, because those scars represent the perfect sacrifice that made our eternity possible. And so Jesus is saying, I've got this amazing body. I'm not limited as you're limited. I can eat. I still carry these wounds because of what they represent. But I want you to know I'm really here. And again, we've talked about this before, that there's a whole branch of false teaching that denies the full divinity of Christ. There's another whole branch that denies the full humanity of Christ. And that would be one of the things that Jesus over and over and over and over again reiterates is, I'm really here. And now in this resurrection body, I'm really here. This is not a ghost. This is not a spirit. Now, go with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And actually, we could go through quite a few passages that keep just sort of reiterating the amazing facets of Jesus' resurrected body. But we have in 1 Corinthians 15 this thing here. Let's start in verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul here is telling us, pay attention to the resurrected body of Jesus Christ, because that's just a foreshadowing. That's a glimpse into your eternity. You will not spend eternity. I don't know if what you grew up believing or what you heard other people saying around you about death and eternity. You will not spend eternity floating around in heaven as a spirit. That there will be a day when every believer, those on the planet who are still here when Jesus returns, will rise up to meet all the believers who come with Jesus. And we will all at the same time, and Scripture is actually sort of clear about this, nobody will precede somebody else. All believers at the same time, those who've already died and those who are alive when he returns, will receive an eternal resurrected body at that moment. Because we're not designed, Adam and Eve were not designed to be spirits. They were designed to be spirits embedded in a body, and God will not allow Satan to own the outcome of the body through sin and destruction and death. That he is returning and restoring everything of our original design for eternity. We will be physical, but we will no longer be subject to the limitations that we're used to in the physical. So as he's pointing to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he's now telling us about our eternity, but still there in chapter 15. Go back, because Paul has a couple other things he wanted to say about Jesus' resurrection. Starting in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance. That's an important term. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So Paul sort of gives us a quick summary, and it's not even a complete summary. He just gives us a quick summary where he's making it real clear. Jesus wasn't just appearing to 11 guys hidden in a room. And then they could all come up and say, oh, I promise you, he was alive. That there were over 500 people at one point who saw Jesus resurrected. That he spoke to a gathering of disciples and appeared resurrected. Says that, well, actually, we read this. Deborah, were you the one reading the Acts? Yes. Deborah read Acts for us. That Jesus was around for 40 days resurrected. He didn't just hang out in 40 days down at 7-Eleven and go down and have a Coke with him, but that he was present throughout those 40 days over and over again, interacting in various ways to make it real clear. This is real. I'm really here. I'm really resurrected. And in fact, it's neat that Paul says here, most of those 500, some have died, but most of those guys are still alive. Most of those men and women who saw Jesus are still around. There was a multitude of eyewitness testimony to say, we saw and heard Jesus preach after his death and resurrection. So, first of all, there's that. But then at the end again, we saw at the end of 15 that we're to share in that. But drop down to verse 12, still in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And it's really interesting. In fact, it's courageous, but it's necessary. Paul is saying this resurrection of Jesus Christ is an essential part of the gospel. That if we just had Jesus dying on the cross and then he was buried, and then we had preachers walking around going, well, you know, when he died on the cross, he died for your sins. And there's a part of me that thinks, wouldn't have that been effective? I mean, if he died for my sins, isn't the resurrection sort of irrelevant? And yet, one of the things that makes it real clear is God says from the beginning, it is not irrelevant. It is the stamp of the success of his death. So we looked at Isaiah 53 last week because we were looking at the purposes of death. Jesus' death was to pay for our sin. He was crushed for our iniquities. And all the portions of that passage that made it real clear, your sin was placed on him, my sin was placed on him, and then the Father's wrath for my sin was placed on him. So Isaiah 53, 700 years before that death, clarifies the purpose of that death. But here's verse 10 in Isaiah 53. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand as a result of the anguish of his soul. He will see it and be satisfied. And so over and over again in verse 12, it says he poured himself out to death. In verse 8, that he was taken out of the land of living and had a grave. So it's really clear it's talking about a real death. And then here's the stamp of God's approval. It says, because God is delighted with the effectiveness of his work, God now prolongs his days. And so that recognition that he's not using the word resurrection, but he's describing the resurrection. That God will say, I'm so pleased with your work, son. Here's the stamp of my approval that the whole world will be able to recognize is different and miraculous. Your days are over. You're dead. And now I step in and I prolong your days. We also have in Psalm 16:10, where David seems to be talking about himself, but as often happens, David then switches to talk from the perspective of Messiah. And he says, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. So we have in prophecy this indicator that God's saying, you know what? There's going to be something different about the one who really fulfills all these prophecies. You will actually watch him die for the sins of others, and then you will watch me prolong his days. You will watch me to step in where he does not decay, and I don't leave him in the grave. I rescue him from Sheol, as Psalm 16 says. I rescue him from the place of the dead. And so that recognition that if you and I had been there at the death of Christ, and he stayed dead, and more days went by, and he stayed dead, and weeks went by, and he stayed dead, that if we had really had a comprehension of Old Testament prophecy, we would have had to say, maybe this wasn't the guy. Because this prolonging of days, and this rescuing from Sheol, and this rescuing for new life and not allowing decay, that's not happening. And God makes it real clear over and over again, when I say a prophecy, every detail of it must come true. Or it wasn't spoken by me, or the person isn't really fulfilling what I was talking about. So we've talked about, look at all these notes. I hope you're taking good notes. And Joe, I hope it doesn't wear you out to erase my notes today. But that recognition that over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament were giving a multitude of specifics about Jesus Christ. And Jesus only had to not fulfill one that was really a prophecy for him not to be the guy. At no point would God say, you know, son, we skipped something. I completely forgot about that Bethlehem thing, and we had you born in Albuquerque. There would have to be no apology from God that he'd screwed up on even one prophecy. And there would have to be no explanation from Jesus Christ or his followers on why a clear prophecy of Messiah was not fulfilled. Now, part of the freedom and the joy and the celebration that you and I have in that is that we actually get to look into the Word of God and recognize there are a multitude of prophecies now given about the reign of Messiah that have yet to be fulfilled. And we have, again, over 300 prophecies of his first coming, of his birth and his upbringing and his ministry and the place of his ministry and the impact of his ministry and the hatred that his ministry generated and the killing that his ministry provoked and his death and the purpose of his death and his resurrection. We can now count on the rest of those prophecies coming true. But that recognition for you and I is that when we're reading about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when we celebrate in just a few months Easter, this is not just a really incredible miracle that God did. It is that. But it is God's stamp of approval. This is the true Messiah. 500 men and women, thousands of people through history could have claimed to be the Messiah and could have been killed for claiming to be the Messiah. And you could have claimed that their death paid for the sins of humanity. But I'm telling you, there's only one. It's the one I resurrected. And if that mark and that seal on his ministry is not there, that man or woman does not have my approval. This was the one and only one who overcomes death and takes away the sting of death and is now your hope for eternal life. Now, go back to the passage that Deborah read for us in Acts 1. Let's start in verse 1. The first account I oppose, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. The first account he's talking about is the Gospel of Luke. Until the day that he was taken up to heaven after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he chosen, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So Jesus is presenting himself. He's going to give them a commissioning, but he tells, wait for the power of that commissioning. But drop down to this in verse 9. After he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky?" So I wonder if at least one of these guys was the same guy at the grave going, "Why are you looking for him here dead? He told you he was going to rise again. And now here he is. Why are you standing there looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." And so that promise, and Paul reiterates it when he talks about in 1 Thessalonians, that the Lord will descend with a shout. He will come back. It will be a proclamation arrival. And so the angels are telling the disciples, you're watching Jesus resurrect. He's already resurrected. You're watching Jesus rise into heaven. But I'm promising you this. You will see him return in the same way he left. So again, part of what this is promising is a physical return of Jesus to the planet Earth. So again, there are branches of Christianity that deny Jesus' second coming. We don't need a second coming. The church is just going to make the world better and better and better. And one day, the whole planet will be the kingdom of God because the church of God has changed the whole thing. That's not working out well. Jesus, in fact, speaking through the prophets, Peter said, it will get worse before the day of his return. That's an actual scriptural prophecy. It will get worse. So we're not doing our work in the world because we're going to improve society. We're not doing our work in the world because eventually all cultures will just be elevated to godliness. And Jesus will go, "Wow, my work down there is done. It's all good." That he's saying, you know what? The enemy will prevail in the lives of many men and women and children. Your job and my job as believers is we're spreading the kingdom of God through individual lives. We get to invite individuals into the kingdom. We get to invite friends and neighbors and cousins and uncles and brothers and sisters and moms and dads and children. We get to invite friends and enemies. We get to invite bosses and employees. We get to invite people into the kingdom one by one. And that will prevail and last for eternity. But the world is going to get worse. I wish that wasn't true. I actually like the other version better. And just in terms of my flesh, my humanness, I would like the world to keep getting better and better and better. And one day God just goes, "Wow, that's amazing. You guys cleaned up the whole mess." And that is not how it's going to work. not because God's not powerful enough, but because he has allowed men and women to say yes to his invitation, and he has also allowed men and women and children to say no to his invitation. But this resurrection, this rising up into heaven, is just presented to us as absolute rock solid foundational truth that Jesus is the one who got it done for our salvation. And we'll continue next week. It also says this, what we just read. And currently intercedes as high priest and advocate for all who believe in him. High priest and advocate for all who believe in him. It was my genuine hope and desire to cover that today. And we will return and cover that next week. It's too important to rush through. But again, part of as we pray in closing, part of what I would ask you to ponder with God, Father, this reminder out of your word that Jesus had the seal of your approval, that Jesus had the mark of your approval on his life, that after his death, you rose him from the dead. In a body that was going to last for eternity, in a body that still bore the marks of that death because of the beauty of what was accomplished, but a body that gives us a glimpse of the fact that you and I will one day defeat death, not just by dying and going to heaven as a spirit. We will defeat death in Jesus Christ because our bodies, new bodies, will be given to us for eternity. We will be able, and this might sound like a strange thing, but if you should not think it strange. I will get to hug all of you in eternity. And you'll have to put up with it. We'll do it. We'll keep doing that. Let's pray together. Father, I do thank you that Jesus is the one, the victorious one. That as we celebrate this season, a child being born, a son being given, that we get to recognize again that this child and this son inherited an eternal kingdom. But Father, before he inherited that eternal kingdom, you asked your son to go to the slaughter that I deserved. Before he inherited that eternal kingdom that will have no end, you asked him to take the wrath that I deserve. And Jesus, I pray for myself, I pray for everyone in this room, that your spirit, your very life dwelling within us, will keep stirring up in us deeper and deeper and deeper gratitude for what you did for us. That we would grow in comprehending how personal this is for us. Jesus, you may have died for billions, you did die for billions. But you're still heart longing that I would comprehend with gratitude that you died for me, that I would receive it, I would celebrate it, I would trust in it. And Father, again, I pray that for every man, woman, and child in the room, that everyone here would look you in the face right now, in their heart, in their mind, in their spirit, would look you in the face and say, I agree that your son's death was for me, and I accept it. I agree that your wrath for my sin was poured out on him so I could be forgiven. And I accept it. And I agree that in trusting him, your spirit now comes to live in me so that I have power to keep growing as your son and daughter. And I accept it. Father, help us to choose these things, to put our will into these things. We accept these things, Father, now in Jesus' name, in Jesus' authority. Amen.